Brandon. We'll have him come up, and we are blessed to have him here today from Equip Ministries from the campus in Brookings. For those of you that don't know him, and we're just blessed to have you, my friend.
Good morning. Well, most of you probably know me. I've been here, I suppose, half a dozen times over the years. But for those of you who don't know me, like Mike said, my name's Brandon, and I'm a college minister at SDSU. I've been back there for 6 years, and college ministry has some unique challenges. It's a unique season of life for young people, and they face some unique challenges, professors that really want to test them in their faith, a lifestyle around them that's very broken, very worldly. As you could guess, partying and things like that are extremely commonplace. But I want you to know that the Lord is working and is doing mighty things, and he's saving, and Satan has no hold over God's people. You know, over the years, your church has been very supportive of what we do. You've given a lot, both in prayer and in financially, corporately, as well as individually. I just want you to know that it does make a difference, and I and Luke also, we just appreciate that you guys want to do ministry with us there by supporting us, and it really does make a difference, so thank you for that. While I was driving up here, I was trying to think, you know, what was the last time, when was the last time I was here? And I think I remember there being snow on the ground, so it must have been about a year ago. And a lot's happened since then. I'm back in school. I'm working on my doctorate of ministry now, which takes me to Philadelphia once a year. And I'm getting an advanced degree in biblical counseling. And I'm not planning on moving out of college ministry, but once I'm finished with that degree, I want to practice counseling on the side and do marriage crisis counseling and help people that suffer from more significant depression and anxiety. And then eventually, I want to start training pastors to better counsel people in their congregation that face some of these issues. So I'm really excited for that. Pray for me in that. The Lord's been blessing me in my learning. But it's added a significant amount of work to my life. And there's days when that's definitely tough. But yeah, without further ado, let's turn to Scripture. Open with me to 1 Peter 1, and we'll begin by reading verses 3 through 5. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As I said, this summer I was in Philadelphia for 3 weeks, and while I was there, I stayed with a classmate. His name is Satish Kumar. He grew up in India, and he's a Pentecostal reform pastor, so he's pretty unique. And while we were there, we read scripture together, we prayed together, we challenged each other, and became really quite good friends in a very short amount of time. The thing that most impressed me about Satish looking back was also something that was very strange about him. He said praise God out loud like 150 times a day. In fact, he started almost every conversation with praise God. So I'd see him in the hallway, and he'd say, praise God, Brandon, how's your day going? Or praise God, what did you think of that discussion on contextualism? Or praise God, are you going to eat that donut? Because if not, I'd like to... actually, didn't say that last thing, but... Satish had a pretty big church. He has 800 members and then others that attend. His church is in Dallas, and he was on the phone all the time. And every time he answered it, he'd say, praise God, Brother Abba, or praise God, Brother Ajit. I'd never have met anyone in my entire life who has praised God out loud as much as Satish does, and I think there's a couple reasons he does it. One, he's just truly thankful, right, for all that the Lord does in the day, and he's praising God for me and classmates and things that he's learning. But there's something else that he's doing. He's inviting people. He's inviting people to praise with him. He says, praise God with me, praise God with me. And it's just this repetitive invitation throughout the day when you're around him. Looking back, it was a strange thing, but I admire him for it. So this story brings me to a question, and the question is for all of us. How often do we praise God, and for what? One thing I can say about Satish is that he has a constant praise life. Have we developed yet a consistent life of praise? Are our prayers prayers of praise or just prayers of please? Right? It's good to ask please. We should ask God for things every day. But I see balance in the scripture, right? People praise God and they ask God for things. And I wonder, what's the balance in our lives? How often are we praising God for who he is and what he does? Yeah, what do you praise God for? Why are we talking about this? Well, let's look back to verse 3. At the beginning of verse 3, we see Peter says, blessed be God. This is just a different way of saying praise God, thank God, blessed be God for what he's done. Peter starts his letter by praising God and inviting us to join in. And having maybe thought a little bit about what you praise God for, I wonder what we'll find when we see what Peter praises God for is, do we praise God for the kinds of things that Peter does? Let's read all of verse 3. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so Peter is inviting us to praise and thank God for his great mercy. And I just wonder, you know, when I read this, I wonder, when's the last time I've praised God for his mercy? Now, I gave this message actually last Wednesday to Equip students, so it's been more consistent since then. But prior to that, I don't know. I don't know the last time that was my praise. God, you're so merciful. And Peter made me curious, you know, so if this is what people in the scripture praise God for, well, what else does scripture praise God for? Because this is a little bit different than what I usually praise God for. And so I looked into the scripture. I didn't do an exhaustive search. But ultimately, in general, I really saw that there was only two things that God gets praise for in the scripture. People praise God for who he is. He's good, mighty, steadfast in love, wise, sovereign. And people praise God for his works, namely creating and saving. Now, I'm not saying, of course, you know, don't praise God for smaller things, but when I look at Scripture, that's not the pattern of what God's people are deeply thankful for. They're thankful that they have God as their God and that God is their Savior and their Deliverer. But I think for many people today, you know, God's saving, God's gospel is just not something that they're all that thankful for, right? Yeah, God saved me 12 years ago. Thank you, God. But you know what I really need? What I really need is a better job. What I really need is to be happier. What I really need is something other than God's mercy. What I really need is something other than what God can provide. But when I look at the scripture, what makes people satisfied is not the attainment of peripheral things, right? What makes them happy, what makes them joyful is dwelling deeply and longly on God and his acts and letting desires of praise awaken in their souls. We are made for praise. And therefore, we're only most satisfied when we're praising that which is most praiseworthy, which is God. You know, and please understand, God is all sufficient. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need to eat or sleep. God doesn't need our praise. And so why does he ask for it? Well, one, he does deserve it. Okay, deserving praise is different than needing praise. But we need praise. Okay, when God calls us to praise him, he's calling us to center our lives around him, center our affections around him, find our joy in him. And we can only live our lives with the most satisfaction when our hearts are directed towards God. And when our hearts are directed towards towards God. Praise shouldn't be something that's artificial. It should just almost, it should come out automatically, right? So dwell deeply and longly on who God is and what he does. Okay, so Peter is inviting us to praise God for his great mercy, but he doesn't leave it general. Peter tells us, again looking at verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. All right, so get this. In this text, God's great mercy is his causing us to be born again. Obviously, the word cause means that this is something God does. God causes us to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. But what does it mean to be born again? Well, let's start this way. Human beings have two parts. They have a body and a soul. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, all people are born spiritually stillborn, spiritually dead. Okay, being spiritually dead means that you can't love God and others, not really. You can't appreciate, understand, and obey God's word, not really. You can't be joyful, not really. You can't be free from slavery to sin, not really. And the reason I keep saying not really is because spiritually dead people do imitate all of those things. They do have a version of them, but they're not actually doing them essentially. So, for instance, what love is essentially will always be missing in the love of a spiritually dead person. A spiritually dead person can love, but that love will be very different than the love of a born-again Christian. We're born spiritually stillborn. In and of ourselves, without a miraculous act from God, we have no hope for eternal salvation. This means that as we age, our body will grow stronger, our minds keener, we'll begin to understand things like relationships and responsibilities. We'll get jobs, make money, have kids, go on vacations, save money and retire, have grandkids. And as we progress through life, our soul doesn't. It just remains dead in trespasses and sins. And it grows darker and more alienated from God until God causes us to be born again. And God is so merciful that he caused us to be born again when we were not interested in him, when we had no inclination to follow him, but instead were his enemies. Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says it this way, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Now, being God's enemy doesn't mean that he's the object of your hatred, okay? To be someone's enemy doesn't mean that you have to wish them harm or be actively trying to harm them. You just have to not really care. Or in reference to a king, you just have to not care about following his word, following his law, following his ways, okay? You don't have to start this big, huge rebellion against him. You just have to rebel against him personally in your own heart. But when God causes us to be spiritually reborn, we leave that. We no longer, some people do rebel against him very hatefully, very actively, but at the minimum, passively. And when we're born again, we leave that. We see God's glory and greatness and develop a spiritual hunger to know him, to please and obey him. When we are spiritually born, we truly begin to love God, enjoy God, delight in the gospel, and delight to praise God for who he is and what he does. So, of course, the question then is, as you try to be honest with yourself and you look into your heart, as I look into my own heart, do I see the evidence of new birth? As I look into my own heart, as you look into your heart, do you see evidence of love for God? Desire to please God, transformation in your life, your affections toward others, your long-suffering, your humility. Do you see evidence of the new birth? Do you have a heart of praise? Okay, how does God cause us to be born again? Well, Peter walked with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit reminded him of all of Christ's teaching. So let's just turn and see what Jesus said on being born again. Turn to John chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, which means, of course, he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to have to explain to his Pharisee friends the next day why he'd gone to see Jesus. And Nicodemus said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." All right, so Nicodemus presumably has something to ask. And what we just read, he's kind of building up to a question. He's actually sort of buttering up Jesus, isn't he? He's saying, "Okay, Jesus, you're a teacher, you're a miracle worker, I know that, I believe that, Jesus." Now, it's interesting, we're about to read something, and in what we're about to read, Jesus' response isn't, "Well, hey, thanks, Nicodemus, thanks for supporting my miracle network." That compliment really is very touching. He actually says something that seems a bit out of place or random at first. He answers a question that Nicodemus didn't even ask yet. And Jesus answers him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus's response may be sarcastic. It may seem that way, but I want you to realize what Nicodemus is really saying is, "Okay, I want to be saved. That's why I'm here. How do I do it? What do I need to do? What you just told me is something that I can't do. I can't make myself born again. How is that possible?" Right? Nicodemus rightly realizes that's not possible. He wants to be responsible. Nicodemus wants to be responsible for his own salvation, but being born again doesn't allow for that. So Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." All right, so Jesus' response is fairly clear. Nicodemus, you are helpless. You are completely, absolutely helpless. You can do nothing. Your only hope is the mercy of God. And don't marvel, don't be offended that your only hope is the mercy of God. And some people really are offended by that. And at least one of the reasons, I'm sure there's many, but at least one of the reasons why mercy can be offensive is because there's no pride in it. Right? If God's mercy is my only hope, that's not a very flattering thing, because it says that I'm powerless, and that's not flattering. And it also says I'm not better than anyone. If I'm saved by being born again, then I'm not better than the unbeliever who's walking down the hall with me. I'm blessed, right? But I'm not better. Being born again brings humility. All right, so God mercifully causes the new birth and leaves us no room for pride. Any person who truly experiences and truly understands God's mercy will lose their pride. I think this is illustrated in the story of Naaman. Some people like to pronounce his name Naaman. I prefer Naaman. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is this very highly decorated Syrian general. He came into Israel and just whomped them. And he goes back to Syria, and he becomes a leper, and he has a servant girl who he brought back from Israel as a slave. And the servant girl says to Naaman, there's a prophet in Israel. His name's Elisha. Go to him. He is God's prophet, and God can heal you. So what does Naaman do? He doesn't go to Elisha. He sends word to the king of Israel and says, "Hey, I'm coming to you to be healed from leprosy." Now, why would he do that? What's going on? Well, this is what's going on. Naaman is thinking this way. You know what? I need to be healed. I have a very serious illness. I need to be healed. But I'm really, really important. And therefore, my healing has to be equally important. And so where do really important people go? To kings. Well, he goes, and the king says, I can't help you. What are you thinking? Go to Elisha. He goes to Elisha, and he's not very happy about that. He goes to his house, and when he gets there, Elisha does not come out to talk to him. He sends his servant, right? And so not only is he dismissed by the king, now he's dismissed by the prophet, and he's standing in front of someone who's far below, in his own mind, far below his status. And the servant says to Naaman, listen, today's your lucky day, Naaman. God's going to heal you as soon as you walk into the Jordan River. Naaman does not rejoice about this. He becomes enraged. In fact, he responds, he says, you know what? We have two very mighty rivers in Syria, and I'm a very mighty man. If I'm going to wash in a river, I should wash in a mighty river. What are you sending me to wash in this inconsequential, this dinky little Israelite river? This is offensive to me that you would send a mighty man like me there. Okay, Naaman is too full of pride to be healed by mercy. And so he leaves. And his servants start to beg him, Naaman, just try, just go in. It's not every day that you get an offer to be healed from a terminal illness. And so finally Naaman does. He goes into the river. He's cured. He goes back to Elisha. He says, let me pay for it. Let me pay for the healing. If at least I can pay for the healing, then I can preserve my pride. And Elisha says, no. No. You were healed by mercy. You were healed by grace. You can't pay God back for that. And finally, Naaman gets it. And he comes with a request. And notice the change in the way he speaks. He says, please. Please, Elisha, pray for me. And then he says, please, I know that your God is the true God. Please let me take as much soil. Okay, all of a sudden, God's land is the one that's truly valuable. Please let me take as much soil from this place, as much as two donkeys can hold. I'm going to take it back home. I'm going to spread it out where I worship, symbolically making my land, God's possession, God's nation, and it's there that I will worship and praise God. Please pray for me that God would accept my worship, accept my praise, and overlook the fact that I still have to be a general in Syria in certain ways. So Naaman just wanted to be cured of leprosy, and God wanted Naaman's soul reborn. And what Naaman needed to be cured was mercy, not another reason to feel prideful. Nicodemus, like Naaman, didn't need a do-it-yourself salvation that brought pride, but a merciful salvation that brought humility. We all need that new birth. And we all need that humility. And we have it by God's mercy. So if you're a Christian, and this is one of the ways this becomes very readily practical, if you're a Christian, you're struggling with pride, or you have a moment that you're struggling with pride, this is what you should say to yourself. I wasn't born again for this. I wasn't born again for this, to live in pride. God caused me to be born again to live in humility. And then remember all he's done, all the mercy he's shown you, and let that bring humility into your life. Okay, last bit of John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, how are you born again? Well, the Trinity. This is really cool, actually. The Trinity is how you're born again. We've already seen that God the Father causes you to be born again by mercy. Here we see that the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again. And the way that happens is he lands on you, and he enters into you, and he alivens your dead spirit. In theology, we call that regeneration. The Spirit goes where it wants, the text says, and influences who it wants. And you don't know where it came from, but all of a sudden you see the kingdom of God. You see God. And for the first time, he's not just a myth or some theoretical person in the sky. he's your father. And you truly find yourself having affections for him, and you find yourself wanting to please him in the way that you live your life and the way that you love other people. And you find your life changing, and you find yourself wanting to praise him automatically as you get to know him more and more. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter, and when we go back there, we'll see the son's involvement. So back to 1 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 5 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so the new birth is caused by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're a Christian, you were with Jesus spiritually the day he died. The Bible says this in so many different ways. You hung with him on the cross, were buried with him in the tomb, and were raised with him to new life. If you're a Christian, you've already been resurrected spiritually. Now, we're waiting the full version of that, but spiritually, our spirits have already been quickened, enlivened, made new by God. And this is why you believe. Jesus brought your dead soul into the grave with him, and it came out with him alive. If you're a Christian, you are united to Christ and came out of the grave, a new creation, a spiritual being, a son or daughter of God, and a saint. Now, we're just starting. Being born again doesn't end when it happens. Peter tells us in verses 3 through 5 that we are born again to a living hope, an inheritance, and a whole new life. When you were born in this life, you didn't choose your parents, right? You didn't choose your race, your nationality. You didn't choose your status growing up as a child. You didn't choose your education. You didn't choose anything that has to do with your birth. Similarly, being spiritually reborn gives you a new life, a new status, a new family that you did not choose. Being spiritually reborn gives you a new family. God is your father. The church are your brothers and sisters. It gives you a new race. Peter calls it a chosen race later on in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. It makes you a citizen of a new nation. Peter calls it a holy nation. The new birth changes all your relationships, your identity, and it gives you a new inheritance. You know, in a church this old, a lot of you have received inheritances. A lot of you have wills that leave inheritances. But any inheritance in this earth will pass away, right? Everything here rusts and rots eventually. And who will be alive to enjoy the fruits of our labor is not our choice, and we don't know. So when you're tempted to despair or sin because of money or stuff, you should say, I wasn't reborn for this. I wasn't reborn for this. I was born again for the inheritance God gives, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is guarded for me by God. And the greatest thing about it is I get God with it. Okay? So you know what? Don't spend what's rest of your life chasing your tail around to attain material things, because all things are already yours in Christ if you are his. The Bible says we will inherit the earth. God has mercifully given you everything. You were born again to an inheritance provided by God, and it is better than anything that we can attain by our own effort here. But there is a catch. We need to wait for it. We have it in part now, but we don't have it fully by any means. And the way we wait is by setting our hope on it, and our hope is not dead. It's alive. Because Christ guarantees our inheritance, and he can't fail. To conclude, Peter, in this text, is inviting us to praise God. Not for what we so often do, but for the mercy of causing us to be born again to a living hope and inheritance. When we were like Naaman, trying to find a way to heal ourselves, to take credit and preserve pride God swooped in and became the real hero. Okay? God doesn't help those that help themselves. God helps the dead. God resurrects the dead. God is the greatest hero precisely because he has saved the most helpless of people. So be joyful about God's mercy and let it make you humble, right? The new birth does say that God loves you very, very much, but it also says that in and of yourself you could do nothing. And so let that bring humility. And remember, you weren't born again to go on living like everybody else in this world. You were reborn to humility, to a living hope, to a real inheritance, and to praise. So praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a mighty God, that you are holy God, that you are a good and righteous God. Father, I pray that each of us would come to know you personally, and that if there's anyone here that does not know you today, God, that you would send your Spirit, enter their heart, aliven their soul, and that their eyes would be opened, that they would see you for the first time, not as a hypothetical God, not as a God that is far off, unattached, having nothing to do with this life, but a God that is near and close and good and is better. Knowing you is better than anything else that we can know or have in this world. And so, God, I just pray, Father, that you would open eyes to your glory, open eyes to your greatness, and that that would become the thing that we hunger for, that that would become the thing that satisfies all of our appetites. And therefore, regardless of what else is going on in our life, the pain, the suffering, the tragedy, God, that we would have that rock-solid stability that comes from having something better than everything that's going wrong, and that's having you. And may we live our lives in hope. May we not have dead hope, God, like the people that are dead in spirit, but may we have the living hope that comes from having Christ. And remember that we're not living for this place, but for the next place. So God, while we're here, may we every day praise your mercy. And while we're here, may we do all that we can do to extend that mercy to the people in our lives, to our families, to our coworkers, to the people in our community, and to the people in the world, God, who desperately need your gospel. May we ever be working to preach and proclaim your gospel to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.